You're listening to Mockingbird. This recording was made at the 8th Annual Mockingbird Conference, held at Calvary St. George's Church in New York City.
Hello, my name is Ethan Richardson, and I work for Mockingbird. And I have the pleasure to introduce Jim Gilmore. Jim Gilmore is co-author of Authenticity, What Consumers Really Want, and The Experience Economy. Work is theater, and every business is a stage. He teaches a course on the experience economy at the Darden School of Business at the University of Virginia, and a design course at the Weatherhead School of Management at Case Western, and a course in cultural hermeneutics at Westminster Seminary, California. And I had the opportunity to meet Jim to put a piece in for the second issue of the magazine, which maybe you got for free. It's also the one that Nadia is in. But if you haven't read his piece, I'm going to go ahead and read the ending because it's a good introduction to what we're going to talk about. And basically, his piece is about authenticity and how, despite the fact that we live in an age where you can sort of curate the self that you want to be, we still tend to all pick cars that are charcoal gray or black or white. And so he asks the question, why do we choose, when we have the whole palette to choose from, why do we choose something that's going to only just help us fit in? So here's what Jim says. This is probably too loud. In William Shakespeare's Hamlet, we find placed on the lips of Polonius, in his counsel to his son Laertes, the familiar lines that best capture the contemporary desire for authenticity. This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. In choosing cars, sourcing food, texting under the table, tattooing in the parlor, and the host of other earthly experiences we take in and put on, we have succumbed to making decisions based on the perception of what kind of people buy, drive, eat, do, and don't do this or that. And we pick our particular place in the procession. It's not really authentic. It's also not inauthentic. It's best described as a kind of faux-authenticity, turning Polonius's advice into something altogether different. This underneath all, to some other self be true. Thou canst then be false to every man. But we don't see it. We're in the dark, driving about in cement-colored cars. So without further ado, Mr. Jim Gilmore.
Looking, stopping, paying attention, noticing. Have you noticed that the telecommunications powers to be are ripping out payphones? At airports, they sometimes look like this, or like this. I figure if Southwest ever has first class, this is, well, they will have those passengers line up before boarding. It's a small sample size, but a recent study has found that to date, 3 out of 5 cell phones have been removed, payphones have been removed. Sometimes they also remove the fire extinguishers as they try to wipe the place clean. Here's an interesting example. Even though they've taken the payphones out, they've left the housing for the payphones, it for some reason is still plugged in. This example illustrates something I've long believed, and that is that all posted instructional signage is an indication of poor design. When the telephones were there, there was no need for the foot-high letters telephones because it was obvious there were telephones. And now that the payphones have been ripped out, well, it looks rather silly, does it not? Hotels provide an interesting example. They've taken the payphones out, but what remains is the house phone. Everybody's walking around with their mobile phone. Why don't we take the house phone out and just put the telephone number up on the wall so that everybody can call it? Indeed, the lonely house phone. What should become of this space? Perhaps some street art. At the same time the payphones are being ripped out, we have this behavior emerging. I don't know about you, but this suggests to me the need for a cell phone booth, a place where private conversations can remain private. You know, I would venture to say that we have disposed of more mobile devices than are currently in use, and that we will never catch up in this version 2.0 world as we cling to the paradigm of planned product obsolescence. You know, I thought about all these phones, and I thought back the days when I was with CSC Consulting, part of Computer Sciences Corporation, and I had an assistant, personal assistant outside my office. Let me back up. This is not her, by the way. It's just an image I stole from Google Images. But you know, we used to have personal assistants who were outside your office, who screened your calls, prioritized your day, and then we've moved to the mobile phone. To me, this speaks to perhaps the new vocation of the mobile assistant for executives. They have the phone. They screen the messages. They post the tweets, letting the executive focus on more important matters. See, we live in an age of what someone has called the pedtextrian. And I think this level of distraction, well, at a minimum, I must say, I don't think it's good for the economy. Let's do a little poll here. Show of hands, how many of you have read Nick Carr's piece in The Atlantic, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" I see a small smattering. For those of you who have not read this article, Google it, just for the irony. And then see if you're able to read the article in its entirety on the screen, or are you incapable of that level of sustained attention on this seminal piece? Now, all of this is just a giant setup for the concluding portion of my first of three sections of my talk. It's all just a preamble for the first time I was on an airplane with a person who had an iPad. He spent the entire flight playing solitaire. 90 minutes of solitaire. Meanwhile, Meanwhile, I read my book, Esther Lightcap's Meek's book, Longing to Know, a popularization of the epistemology of Polanyi, about tacit knowledge. A little sidebar, it's about how we all know more than we can articulate. So there I am, and in this moment, while highlighting the magic eye portion of this book, It dawned on me. I know he can read a book in his iPad. But I cannot play games with my book. Correction. I can play games with my book. I could take out a number two pencil, play tic-tac-toe or hangman, but those two games would not be as compelling as the book. Whereas I believe that everything on the iPad other than the text is more compelling. Now, I am not a Luddite, even though I'm having problems advancing the slides. And as testimony to that fact, I want you to know that I once scored 300 in Wii Bowling. And I did so with a wonderfully created and imperfectly idolized representation of myself, the me character Flavio. My kids love Flavio. Now, what's my point of all this? Well, I believe that as we become equipped to be always elsewhere, out there, that we are losing our ability to look and to see what is immediately with us and before us. And we need to stop and to look, to pay attention, and to notice. And I think we are losing that skill as a people. Now, we're here in New York. This is where we're placed for these few days. And coming to New York, I can't help but share with you my favorite article from the last few years in the New York Times. A writer for the New York Times by the name of Anand Jirid Paredes, I'm sure I'm butchering that name, wrote this piece called Exploring New York, Unplugged and on Foot. You see, this writer and his wife, young couple, had just moved to New York, and they did not know the city at all, had never lived here before. And they made a pact, a covenant between themselves, that one day a month, for 12 hours, they would pick a neighborhood of New York, and without any digital devices, would explore that neighborhood of New York, unplugged and on foot. And their friends got wind of this and asked if they could join. At the time of the writing of the article, they had done 9 of these days, which they called I Am Here Days. And to me, the climactic moment in this article is when Anand writes, "A funny thing happens when you spend 12 hours with the same people and just those people. It's unlike spending 3 hours with them 4 different times." I read that, I thought, well, that pretty much describes faithful monthly church attendance. If you go to worship and Sunday school, a funny thing happens when you spend 12 hours with the same people and just those people. It's unlike spending 3 hours with them 4 different times. People usually manage to be polite and dignified for the first few hours, which is perhaps why we spend only a few hours with people most of the time. After that, things unravel in the loveliest ways. Guards come down, crankiness slips out, but so does the truth. This article reminded me of one of my favorite books, written in the year 2000. If I had a flashlight, I'd do a little Conan, the year 2000. David Finn wrote this book, How to Look at Everything. I bought it for less than $3 on a used book rack. How could you not be drawn to a book titled How to Look at Everything? And in chapter 3, entitled Walking in the City, let me read this somewhat lengthy passage from that chapter. Finn writes, more than 40 years after reading Alfred Kazan's book, A Walker in the City, Alfred and I became good friends. We were introduced to each other by a mutual friend who had the idea that we would make good collaborators on a book he had thought of to be called Our New York. In the course of working on the book, Alfred and I walked through many parts of New York together, and we talked both about what the city was like now and what it had been in the past. And I did a lot of walking on my own to discover a myriad of things I had never looked at before in the city I had lived and worked in all my life. I saw with a fresh eye cathedrals, churches, features of buildings, graffiti, billboards, parks, bridges. It seemed to me that it would take an encyclopedia to contain all the sights I looked at through my camera lens. Parking lots, cemeteries, military recruiting stations, telephone wires, lamp posts, schools, brownstone houses, a man selling newspapers, another selling hot dogs, a boy fishing under a bridge, students eating lunch on a park bench, a bag lady sitting on a stoop, people sitting on a bench to pass time, a policeman, a man getting a shoe shine, a mother and daughter waiting for a light to change, people crossing the street, youngsters playing basketball, people on bicycles, people lying in the sun, a man eating an ice pop, a couple embracing. One of my favorite shots was taken from a car window when I happened to see a man reading a book while walking. I didn't even notice a second man sitting in the doorway until I made a print and realized that the two together, who obviously had no connection to each other, but had been caught in the same frame when I happened to snap my shutter, made a statement about all of us being absorbed in our own worlds and being oblivious to others while we move about. Why did I consider this photo a revelation? Because I had never looked so intently at the scene of daily life before. And as I looked through my viewfinder, my mind gave new meaning to what I was seeing. I saw more than what was there because I was paying such close attention. The people were not only anonymous passersby, they each had a life of their own. What do you look at when you are a walker in the city? Is your mind focused in other thoughts as you try to get to where you're going as fast as possible? When you stand at the corner waiting for a traffic light to change, does your eye wander to see what is happening while you wait? Or do you just stare at the sign that reads, "Don't walk," waiting for it to change? Is the time you spend walking in the city a meaningful experience, or is it just a period empty of meaning, distracted from distraction by distraction, as T.S. Eliot once described our apathetic moments in, quote-unquote, this twittering world? You can tweet that if you'd like. Almost 3 years ago, I gave a keynote address at the annual conference for the Creative Problem Solving Institute. And I went a day early to attend the pre-conference workshops because two women who I had met years before were going to facilitate a half-day workshop seeking to integrate the thinking methods, the lateral thinking methods of Dr. Edward de Bono, of whom I'm a great fan, and the classical brainstorming techniques of Alex Osborne. And these are two camps of creativity that have long been at odds with each other, and I wanted to be there for this half day just to see what would happen. And so early in the session, the two facilitators had us go around our round table, and one person at a time name all of the Edward de Bono lateral thinking techniques that we knew. And so someone at my table mentioned de Bono's six thinking hats. Now, if you're not familiar, this is a metaphor for putting on your thinking cap. It's a thinking tool, an elegantly simple tool, that basically affords parallel thinking. Everybody puts on the red hat and shares their gut feeling, their intuition. Everybody puts on their white hat, a neutral hat, and shares information. Everybody puts on the green hat and ideates or talks about suggestions or possibilities. Everybody puts on the yellow hat and thinks about logical, positive benefits of an idea. Or everybody puts on the black hat and shares thoughts on logical negative weaknesses of an idea. Or everybody puts on the blue hat and thinks about thinking. So a few people later after, we all knew six hats. And then when it got to me, I said, well, how about, oops, wrong direction. Wrong direction, what is happening? The ghost of Steve Jobs does not want me to advance. Here we go. Oop. So when it got to me, I said, well, how about de Bono's six action shoes? And I got blank stares. It's not nearly as well-known a tool, but it's the same idea. It's a metaphor. Put on different pairs of shoes. For example, you put on blue formal shoes to identify the formal policies and procedures that one must pursue, or put on the orange gumbos for emergency actions, or the pink slippers for acts of compassion. And it was in this moment that it occurred to me that our actions are based on our thoughts. But to act, because to act without thinking is foolish, but to think without first looking is frivolous. And so I started wondering, oops, oh boy. Can you help me and go back one? So I started thinking, what might a similar tool be for looking? A tool that we might use to improve our observational skills. So here's the workbook that you have. Page one on the left was my first iteration, and page two on the right was my second iteration, what I called six looking glasses. Again, a metaphor, but put on these different viewfinders, to use Finn's word, to help us look at the world in which we're situated. So here they are now. I've just finished the manuscript. I'm now working with my agent, hopefully, to find the right publisher for the book. But it's on this tool, six looking glasses. So I don't have time to do a deep dive, so let me do a quick survey of this tool, and hopefully you'll get the gist of it. First, you can use binoculars for binoculars looking, which is the survey and scan, like a great general in a military battle. Finds a vantage point from which to survey all that is there. Think of Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. Binoculars looking. Or you can put on bifocals. This is comparing and contrasting. This is taking two opposing lenses or views and putting them in opposition to each other, looking up and down, left and right. This, by the way, is the looking glass to help overcome confirmation bias. I write in the book that no one has ever designed an automobile for a woman. there's no place to put the purse. Even women designers, their confirmation bias, they assume that a male is getting in the car. Similarly, no one's ever designed an automobile for a dog because they assume that humans get in the car. So look at, you know, male, female, human, animal. It's looking at two different contrasting views to more richly look at a scene. This is looking at neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, free or bondservant, elder, deacon, husband, wife, two different views. That's wearing bifocals. Magnifying glasses is pinpointing, spotting things. Think of your first use of a magnifying glass. Perhaps it was to burn a hole in a piece of paper, or for us guys, it was often to fry an ant. So think of that arrow, pinpointing, spotting things, finding the one thing of significance in the scene. This is Paul in Athens, in a city full of idols. And with his magnifying glass, he spots the one of significance that becomes his teaching point with the Epicureans and the Stoics with whom he conversed. Or microscope looking. This is looking for more and more details, like you move the glass left and right, up and down, often touching things, manipulating things, moving things. I walked up here. It's amazing what you see in these rows. Come take a look afterwards during the break. Right? Neglect the storage that's up there. If you just take the time to move around and see what else is there. This is looking glass, particularly, I believe, for looking at a text. Not just read scripture, but look at it. If you're exegeting and if you're expounding and if you're preaching on the early chapters of Mark, you don't have to read it to just see that and ask, why does Mark always say immediately, immediately, immediately? Just see what's there and address the text that's there. If you're in John 20 and you're looking post-resurrection, and why does John twice say the doors were locked? Just see it. Why? It's there for us to see before we observe, then interpret, then apply. All the details. Rose-colored glasses is looking at things better than they are. It's looking at some abysmal restaurant and at least saying, well, they had the right idea. It's not seeing the flaws. It's looking past the flaws and seeing the concept, seeing the opportunity that is there, but is hidden from us when we only see the flaws. Rose-colored glasses. And then finally, and strangely, going forward, not backwards. What am I doing wrong? Can we advance them? There, one more? There we go. Blindfold looking, which is looking by not looking. It's looking back. It's looking at looking. It's recalling two things. It's recalling what was seen, and it's also recalling how it was seen, to perhaps modify or use other looking glasses for further looking. So there are my six looking glasses, brief survey. Hopefully by this time next year, there'll be an entire book out that details this. And it's my simple tool in my effort to have us look more richly at the world in which we're placed. As a final thing, what I'd like to do is, and I want to encourage you to grab a Bible in the pew if you don't have one in your person. Don't just listen to me read this text, but I would ask that you also look with me at the text as we read Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. You ready? You have it? If you don't know where it is, ask a neighbor. They'll help you find it. Luke 7, 11 through 15. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, the coffin, and the bearer stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. A clean slate. Absolution in real life. And it began with looking. The Lord saw her. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know that we are under your ever watchful eye. You see everything. Lord, we confess that we so often come before you with some idealized representation of ourselves, as if you don't see what's really there. And Lord, we just thank you that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Dear Lord, we just thank you that our filthy slate, to which we cling to with cold, dead hands, completely unable to play with you, Lord, we thank you that you not only wipe the slate clean, but oh no, so much more. You take that filthy slate, you grab it, and you forever cast it aside and exchange it with the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. Lord, spare us from trying to clean our own slates. Take our slate, our filthy slate, throw them away. Wash us whiter than snow. And Lord, as we gather here at Mockingbird as a considerable crowd, as we leave this place and exit the gate into the city of New York and back to our homes where you have placed us, we pray that you would more than help us, but that by your Spirit, you would cause us to look, to have compassion, to comfort, to take action, and to give back, to love because you first loved us. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and for your glory alone. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Thank you.